Well, good morning once again, church. It is good for us to come together on the Lord's Day and give our God the worship that is due to his name. If you are visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We are glad to have you with us on the Lord's Day. We have been engaged for some time in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter. And so we continue down that road today. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter and chapter 4. Over the next two Lord's Days, we are going to be considering 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Today, we will consider what the apostle has to say to us about the Christian life in light of the end drawing near. And so today we need to press into the text and ask the right questions of it. What does Peter mean when he refers to the end? How near is the end to us? These are the kinds of questions that we must ask of the text. Next Lord's Day, we will narrow in on what the apostle has to say to us in these verses about hospitality and about the use of our gifts in the church. And so let's consider the Word of God. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of the living God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Just hurry up and wait. Isn't this the experience of having a child, especially as you near the birth? Many of you have experienced this yourselves. This was no doubt the experience of Mary on her way to Jerusalem for the census that was called by Caesar Augustus. And all kind of emotions begin to set in as you near the birth of a child. Emotions like anxiousness and excitement. But through the fog of anticipation, husband and wife cannot lose sight of following the instructions that are given to them by the doctor or the midwife. It is vital for the health of the mother and of the child to follow these instructions very carefully. Well, in a similar manner, here in these verses, Peter gives to us waiting room instructions. He gives to us waiting room instructions. Peter here is our apostolic physician. He is preparing us for that climactic time that he himself calls the end. And again, we must ask the question of the text, what is the end? What Peter is pressing us to do is to prepare ourselves, you see. He's pressing us to prepare ourselves, and he gives us instruction that we might be prepared for the end. He gives us instruction like this, that we should maintain sound and sober judgment in our waiting. This is how we are to prepare ourselves. And not only this, but also that we should love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And so what do we have here in our text today? But we have an apostolic physician giving us waiting room instructions, preparing us for that time that we are drawing near to, that time of the end. And so if you would, consider with me this morning in the first place, the imminent end, the imminent end. And we see this at the beginning of verse 7. The study of eschatology is the study of last things, the study of last things. In his first epistle, Peter presents us with a very distinct eschatology. This is not the first time that the Apostle Peter has spoken to us about the end, about his own eschatology, and not just his eschatology, but one that he learned from our Lord. For you know that Peter was one of our Lord's three closest friends. He was with our Lord for much of his earthly ministry. He was there with him for all the significant events that took place in our Lord's earthly ministry. And so let's look at just a few eschatological statements that Peter has already given to us thus far in our study of 1 Peter. Turn with me for just a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. And notice here what the Apostle Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is already laying a foundation for us with regard to his understanding of eschatology, his understanding of the last things. What do we notice from this text? He speaks about our living hope. And why is our hope a living hope? Our hope is a living hope because we have a living Savior. Jesus Christ is alive. He is no longer dead. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And not only that, but Peter goes on to say that we who have trusted in Christ for salvation, we have the promise of a heavenly inheritance, one that cannot be taken away, one that cannot fade away. And he also goes on to speak about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And doesn't the Scripture often speak in this way? It speaks about salvation being already and not yet. You see, we already have a great salvation. We already have a true and present living hope in Jesus Christ. And yet, our salvation is still to be consummated. There is coming a final day, and Peter is directing us to that day. He is directing us to the end. Let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Notice with me verse 13. And notice the similarity in this verse to the one that we are studying today, 1 Peter 4:7. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Peter talking about when he speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ? Because even as Peter writes his epistle, he's writing in the mid-60s A.D., our Lord has already been raised from the dead. He has already ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so Peter himself is anticipating a time when our Lord will be further revealed. He is pointing us to the revelation of Jesus Christ. What else does Peter tell us about our eschatology? Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice again what the apostle writes. Writing to the church, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The apostle Peter exhorts the church to live in a godly way, to live in holiness, to live as imitators of Jesus Christ, so that unbelievers may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's pointing us to that day of visitation. And indeed, it is a coming day, a day that the church of Jesus Christ may look forward to. And so now, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." The end of all things is near. So again, we ask the question, what does Peter mean by this statement? What is the end of all things, and how near is it? Well, by the end, Peter is referring to a climactic period in history. But even this doesn't answer the question. It doesn't give us an altogether clear picture as to what Peter is referring to. Most authors note that there are only three options as to what Peter means here by the end. And let me give you those three options. Some think that Peter is referring to the demise of the reader. Some think that Peter is referring to the death of those Christians that Peter was writing to in the first century, again, mid-60s AD. Others think that he's referring to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. But I believe that the best option for us to accurately understand this, the word of God, is that Peter is referring to our Lord's future second coming. Peter's referring to our Lord's future second coming. There are many reasons that we can say this, some of which we have already given in looking at Peter's already not yet eschatology. In verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter, the apostle references two major events that will take place at Christ's second coming. What does he direct us to? But he directs us to resurrection in verse 6 and judgment in verse 5. So what is the end of all things? It is our Lord's return. It is his final resurrection and that final day of judgment. This is what Peter has in mind. Now, related to the nearness of our Lord's return, we need to say something about this. One author has pointed out there are multiple ways that the Bible seems to speak to us about the return of Christ. Some passages, like the one we have before us today, treat Christ's return as being imminent. That is to say, it will take place very soon. But here we are, fast forwarding in time, 2,000 years later, and our Lord has not yet returned. But this is the way that Peter writes about it, isn't it? The scripture elsewhere says, "The coming of the Lord is near," James 5:8. Or 1 John 2:18, "It is the last hour, little children." The scripture authors oftentimes speak to us in this way about the second coming of Christ. Still, other passages speak to us about Christ's return as being in the distant future. They direct us to a far future period in which Christ will return. These passages convey the idea that there will be a delay or a lengthy period of time that must pass before our Lord Jesus Christ returns to us again. We think of Matthew 24 and verse 14. Listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." We have the promise that the gospel will go forth to the four corners of the earth, and that God will draw all of his elect people unto himself. This is the promise of Holy Scripture. And still other passages assert the unknowability of Christ's return. They assert the unknowability of Christ's return. "The day of our Lord's coming is unknown to all men. It is vanity to try and predict the day that our Lord will return." The scripture teaches us that he will come like a thief in the night, and that this event, again, the day of our Lord's return, will be an unexpected event. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in Mark 13:32, "But of the day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so even our Lord, according to his human nature, did not know the hour of his return. So what are we to make of all of these texts that are seemingly contradictory? Well, it's important for us to understand that these views that the Bible presents to us about the last things, about that last day, these are not inconsistent with each other. The Bible is internally consistent because it has one divine author who has inspired it. We must believe this about the Word of God. You see, apparent contradictions only lie in our misunderstanding or misinterpretation of the Bible. If we perceive there to be if we perceive there to be a contradiction, the fault does not lie with the Word of God, it lies in our understanding. What is most important for us to understand is this. This is what is most important for us to understand. In the scope of redemptive history, the day of our Lord's return is drawing near. This is what Peter is warning us about. This is what he is reminding us of. Christ's accomplishment of our salvation and his resurrection from the dead is confirmation for us that the end is drawing near. So much of what Peter writes to us about in 1 Peter has to do with this very idea that the end drawing near is in virtue of, it is because of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. He will return to us because indeed he is alive at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the end being near means just this, that it is approaching, that that day is drawing closer to us. And even Peter's language here, when he uses this term for the end, also implies the goal or the aim of history. He's pointing us to a day which will be the culmination of all redemptive history. This day is quickly approaching. So how near is near? The simple answer is this, church. We do not know. We do not know, and we do not have to predict that day. Some of you probably know the name Harold Camping. Maybe you've heard this name before. Harold Camping was at one time a Reformed Bible teacher and eventually became the president of Family Radio. Listen to what one author writes about this man, Harold Camping. After Camping began to work full-time with Family Radio, he spent much time studying the Bible. His knowledge of Bible verses is impressive indeed, but his study of the Bible was undertaken in isolation from other Christians and theologians. He adopted a proud individualism. He did not really learn from Bible scholars. He studied the Bible in isolation from the church and the consensus of the faithful. And as a result, his understanding of the Bible became more and more idiosyncratic. No one could help, direct, or restrain him. He really was an autodidact, that is, someone who teaches himself. So, what did Harold Camping's tendencies lead him to do? Camping's isolated, literalistic, and at times allegorical reading of the scripture, along with his interest in numerology, led him to believe and furthermore predict that Christ would return in September of 1994. This was Camping's first prediction, his first failed prediction of many. This mystical approach is more akin to fortune-telling and reading a horoscope than anything to do with the Bible. As the scripture warns, we should avoid making these kind of predictions. So why then does Peter give us such instruction? Why does he tell us that the end is drawing near? Well, it's to remind us of this, church, that God has this day on the divine calendar. God has this day appointed. But it is not for us to know. It is just for us to be warned about, for us to anticipate. Again, the purpose here is this, that the Word of God tells us the end is near so that we might prepare ourselves for that great day. And so, church, prepare yourselves for that day. How we view our Lord's return in the future impacts the way that we live right now. We must be preparing ourselves, seeking to actively live for the glory of God. An imminent view of Christ's return should not render us slothful or careless. It should not drive us to sit on our hands and sit back and say, well, God will do what he will do. Church, we are to be actively obedient to Jesus Christ, to be actively engaged with his people on the Lord's day, to anticipate his coming, to be faithful and steadfast, to proclaim the gospel, to live in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because it is through the proclamation of the gospel that Christ is drawing all of his people to himself, again from the four corners of the earth. And after he has done this, then the end will come for the glory of God. And so until that day, we must continue to live wisely, soberly, and prayerfully to the glory of God. Consider with me in the second place this morning, words to live by. Words to live by. And we pick up here in the second half of verse 7 and in verse 8. As we await the consummation of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us words to live by. We are given two imperatives or two commands in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. To be of sound judgment in the Christian life is to be temperate or wise, sensible in one's heart and in one's mind. The same word that's used here is also used in Luke 8 and verse 35 to speak about a man that our Lord healed from demon possession. And so you see what Peter is doing here. He is telling us that we must be in our right minds. We must be sensible as we anticipate, as we await our Lord's return. This is how we are to prepare ourselves. We are to pursue that wisdom that is from above, to pursue the wisdom of God's word. As Paul goes on to write in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We are to pursue godly wisdom, because in Colossians 2:8, Paul is condemning the pursuit of vain philosophy, that which contradicts the gospel, and more broadly, that which contradicts the teaching of Holy Scripture and the principles that God has revealed in nature. And so we pursue good wisdom. We pursue good philosophy. We pursue good theology as God illumines his word to us. We pursue wisdom to prepare ourselves for the end. But Peter goes on. He gives us a second imperative. He also says, be sober in spirit. Be sober in spirit. Peter uses this word sober three times in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, we've already looked at one of the references in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And I'll read the text to you once again. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he say? But keep sober in spirit. Being sober in spirit is the opposite of being drunk. We are called to a kind of Christian sobriety. We are called to be sensible and aware, to be in control of our thoughts and our actions as we prepare ourselves for the end. And so, Christian, don't be given over to irrational and senseless thinking, but be clear-minded. Listen and believe the word. Listen to and believe the word of God. Receive it by faith. Be soberly watchful for what is to come. Do not engage in a kind of complacent fatalism. Do not give in to such an error, but remain actively faithful to Christ in your waiting. And be of sound judgment, church, for the purpose of prayer. Be a prayerful people. This is God's calling for us. We are to be a people that pray without ceasing, that are continually engaged in seeking petition with our God. And so in your wise and sober preparation, be fervent in prayer. Pray to our God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't this the way that our Lord teaches us to pray? Or at the end of the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. As you follow these commands, Peter goes on to say, keep fervent in your love for one another. For love, he says, covers a multitude of sins. And so we pick up here in verse 8. If we are to understand fervency in love, the way that Peter communicates it to us, that love covers a multitude of sins, we must first consider this in the salvific sense. We must consider it in the salvific sense. You see, the idea of covering is essential to our understanding of salvation. We must understand what the Bible says. This is not the only place that the Scripture speaks to us about covering in relation to salvation. And I want you to think back with me for just a moment. Think back all the way to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Think back to the garden. After the fall, Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed, weren't they? That is to say, they were uncovered and they knew that they needed to be covered. But they could not adequately cover themselves. And so what did God do in his kindness and in his mercy? He provided a sacrificial covering of animal skin, Genesis 3:21. And that is not an inconsequential reference for us to understand the Messiah who would come as a perfect sacrifice for his people. We see a similar picture of covering under the Mosaic covenant. Let me read to you from R.C. Sproul. He says this: on the Day of Atonement, blood from the sacrificed animal was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy vessel in the Sanctus Sanctorum. The blood of the sacrifice was poured over the throne of God to cover the sins of the people. And so you see, we have this idea of covering not only in the account of Adam and Eve, but also under the Mosaic covenant. The people needed to be covered. They needed to have their sins covered. Like Adam and Eve and all those under the old covenant, our sins are uncovered before a holy God. They are uncovered before a holy God. And let me speak to you, dear unbeliever, today. Your sins are laid bare before God. God knows all of your sins. You cannot commit any sin under the cover of darkness without the omniscient God knowing about it. You may seek to hide your sins, but you cannot hide from the one who made you, from the one who sustains you at every moment of every day. Your sins are uncovered as you live before God. And so we come to ask the question, what then can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Isn't this our song as the people of God? What can cover all your sins? Nothing but the love of Jesus. It is only Christ's perfect sacrifice that can cover our sins, that can cover the multitude of our sins, you see. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God doesn't love us in Jesus Christ because we believe. Let me say that again. God doesn't love us in Jesus Christ because we believe. Instead, we believe because God loves us in Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of John 3:16. Jesus didn't die in order for the Father to love us. He was sent and died because the Father loves us. God is love in himself without acquisition. God does not grow in love. He cannot, for he is love itself, as 1 John teaches us. And so all of this directs us to the understanding that we did not love God, but he loved us first in Jesus Christ, such that he sent his Son. He determined to do so even before the foundation of the world, not because we were lovely, not because we were lovable, but because he himself is a kind and merciful God. 1 John goes on to say, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And doesn't this have to be the case? For we were all dead in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. We need this love to cover us, for we were at enmity with God. We were laden with iniquity, lost in our sins. Like Adam and Eve, like all Old Testament believers, we have nothing to give God but filthy rags. We have nothing to offer up to God. All these offerings of good works that we might think ourselves to do are an insufficient covering for us. They can never cover our sins. We can never be good enough to satisfy the wrath and the judgment of God. We need another's works. We need another to cover us. And so I would ask you the question today, have you been covered? Have you been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you come to believe in him? You see, because only his infinite love, only his perfect righteousness can cover a multitude of sins. It is only by his grace and mercy that you may stand innocent before the throne of God. Christ's love and righteousness is the cover of all who believe in him. And to you, dear Christian, because Christ's love has covered all of your sins, we are able to love our fellow Christians as we ought. You see, we start with a right understanding of love's covering of our sin, and now we might, by grace and by the work of God's Spirit, apply it in our lives. And so, dear Christian, love your fellow man, love your fellow Christian, because Christ has first loved you. And so Peter directs us here to extend a special love to his people, a special love for his people. Notice with me 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And listen to what the apostle writes here in a similar manner as he writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter reiterates the command that he's already given to us. He calls upon us to love the brethren, to love one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And we might ask the question, what kind of love is Peter describing here? What kind of love is this? Well, certainly we know that this is not the world's definition of love. The definition of love for the people of God from Holy Scripture is not the same way that the world defines love. To the world, love is simply a subjective and emotional feeling that comes and goes. But for us, we define love differently. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the Word of God. We look to our incarnate Redeemer to see love exemplified in his life. For his life was characterized by a sacrificial, forgiving, patient, and enduring love. And this indeed is the way of salvation, isn't it? God deals with us kindly in this way. How then can we not deal with our fellow man and our fellow believer in the same way when God has been so kind and patient with us? It is this love. It is this love by which we must be known. This is to be the characteristic of the Christian life. It is the highest virtue. It is the highest calling of the Christian to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As our Lord reminds us in John 13 and verse 35, by this love, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we are called simply, dear Christian, to love one another, to love one another. And in the church, Peter teaches us this, that love covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. Now, we should say something here about what Peter means in this statement. Peter is not, bypassing the biblical process of repentance and forgiveness. Love does not dismiss sin. Okay, so let's be clear on this. But love patiently looks past certain personal offenses and certain sins. We know that we could engage every week in various forms of church discipline. But obviously there are certain things that we must look past in the church. Certain sins rise to the level. They rise to the level of pastoral exhortation, and the pastors at times need to step in. Or sometimes we must confront our brother or our sister in Christ and give them an admonition or give them an exhortation. But Peter is not speaking about those kind of sins. He's speaking here, I think, about personal offenses, about how we should deal patiently and lovingly with one another when the sin that is committed does not rise to the level of needing public confrontation. Even so, at times, love for the brethren and for the glory of God, it requires that we address and publicly confront sin. This is why we are a church that at times has engaged in church discipline. This is one of the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. If a church is not willing to engage at times in discipline, in disciplining its members, how can it be characterized as a true church? For it must not take sin seriously. It must not take the law of God seriously. And so we want to be faithful to Christ in this. But let's not misunderstand what Peter is saying here. He's not dismissing church discipline. He is reminding us, though, how we should, in ordinary church life, deal with one another, bear patiently with one another, covering up each other's sins with love. And so, church, be fervent. Persist in this. Endure in your love for one another. Persist even through difficulty. Do not be quick to jump the ecclesiastical ship. Do not be quick to leave a faithful congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ because someone mildly offends you. But bear with the people of God. Endure with the people of God. Keep to faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Again, it is the highest virtue in the Christian life. Paul reminds us of the importance of love in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. We are to bear with one another and endure with one another and love one another in this way, dear church. Consider with me in the third place this morning, our preeminent purpose, our preeminent purpose. And here we move downward in the text to verse 11, the second half of verse 11. We see then that the purpose of all things that exist, and especially our lives as servants of Christ, even as we await the end, is to glorify God through Jesus Christ. We give God praise and honor and worship. We do this because indeed He is worthy. He is the one God who eternally subsists in three persons. Our God is glorious. He is self-existently glorious. He is eternally glorious. He is immutably, unchangeably glorious. This is our God. As one of our church fathers long ago wrote, we believe thou art a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Our God is the greatest of all. He is the holy and transcendent, righteous, perfect, good, merciful, and just God. The God of creation, the God of providence, and indeed the God of redemption. Let's turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. I'll read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. And Peter directs us today to glorify the God that Isaiah sees here in his vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We cannot possibly begin to fathom what Isaiah saw in his vision. Even Isaiah's words do not do his vision justice. He writes, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but isn't this oftentimes the struggle of the scripture author as he is inspired by God? Again, God uses agents to write his word. Isaiah is struggling to describe what he sees here, but we get a small glimpse into the heavenly realm, don't we? A small glimpse into the heavenly places. As Isaiah sees this amazing vision, he sees the Lord sitting on his glorious and exalted throne. He is lofty and exalted, as the text says, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And those mysterious heavenly beings are there found worshiping him, calling out his praises. And what is their song but our song? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is Isaiah's response to this most glorious God that he sees in his vision, that he sees these heavenly creatures worshiping God? What does he say? But he says, woe is me, for I am ruined. You see, Isaiah falls down on his face, prostrate before the God that he knows he must worship. He is ruined before God. He learns something. He knows of his sinfulness. He knows that he can do no good thing to please God. And he knows that he lives among a people in Israel who are unclean as well. For his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I think what Peter is directing us to today, church, is to have this kind of vision of God, to understand God as being the most holy one, such that we in our lives would seek to glorify him in everything that we do. For Peter directs us to this end, for this is the goal. This is the aim of our entire life, which is to glorify the triune God through Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah gives us this vision. He gives us a vision of God that we might worship God. And he reminds us that we cannot come to God except through a mediator. You see, Isaiah's vision was mediated to him. It was a vision. He could not himself stand in the presence of God without mediation, or else he would die. And so it is with us that man cannot see God without a mediator. You cannot see God without a high priest. And so we say, as the Apostle Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 4, we say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that his glory is made known to us and we are able to give it back to him through his Son, our blessed Redeemer and Mediator, Jesus Christ. And we say then, along with the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy him forever? We will enjoy him even in eternity. And our joy will never be exhausted, church. It will never be exhausted. We will never find out the depths of God, even when we enter into that most blessed estate. Our chief end, our preeminent purpose, is to hallow God's name and enjoy him forever through Jesus Christ. This is our preeminent purpose. As we conclude today, then, be reminded of this, dear church, that Christ will come again. The end is near. Therefore, be wise, sober, and prayerful as you anticipate the coming day of our Lord. And until the end, may the Lord be pleased to bring many sons to glory, as Peter has already written about, covering a multitude of their sins through our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, by his perfect love and righteousness. To our God, through Jesus Christ, belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, who is there like you? For you are the one who is without beginning, the one who is without end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are great and glorious. You are our rock and our refuge. You have covenanted with us, O Lord, and yet we have been faithful. We have been unfaithful. And so we say thank you to you, our God, for keeping us in the covenant of your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending one who is the mediator of the new covenant, that your covenant has been ratified in him such that we can never fall away because of his perfect work. And so we bless you and we thank you for sending your Son, for bringing us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Would you help us, O God, to apply the truths of your word? Would you help us to be a people that think soberly and wisely about the coming day of judgment? Would you help us to anticipate, even with great joy, the day of our Lord's return? And would you help us during this time to love just as your Son has loved us, to cover up all of our sins with a multitude of love? Oh God, would you help us in this way by the power of your Spirit? We depend upon you, O God. We give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we glorify you, our triune God, through our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.